Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we start this new session and section tonight, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us discern truths from this that are meaningful to us. Help us to make us more knowledgeable, and that will help us to ultimately become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Your hands, you have a warm heart.
Yeah, just came from outside.
Anybody need the heater?
No,
kicked
it's just
up
coming from outside.
Just coming
from outside.
All right. So we got a new section tonight, and we've got this new tribe to look at from the tribes of Israel. So came across some interesting things when I was putting this together, things I hadn't thought of before. So I didn't quite totally finish some of those things because they're a little bit more big picture rather than just the focus tonight, but I'll just share some preliminary thoughts with you as we go through some of these bullets. So keep in mind, after the conquest of Canaan, which becomes Israel, and they defeat all the major enemies that are keeping them from taking possession of the land, then they start dividing the land up. After the 7 years of the initial warfare, they start dividing the land up and starting to take possession of it. So if you remember, the very first tribe we did was Judah. That's the southern part. That's the most prominent tribe. That's the tribe that Jesus comes from. That's why it was the most important. And then after that, the tribe from so Judah, and if you remember, Judah was one of who was Judah's mother? You remember?
Hold on, I got
it. So there's remember, Jacob had ultimately four wives, Israel, and so Judah comes from one of the
first one,
right? The first one, which is.
Rachel.
Leah.
Yeah, or Leah.
Leah.
Leah. So,
Leah.
So remember that?
It's just
Leah. That Leah is the first wife. That's something that's going to figure prominently in some of the stuff we talk about tonight. And then remember how many sons that Leah has biologically?
Six.
So Leah has half. You can remember that Leah is his first wife. And she has half of the 12 children to become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, right? Okay, so the one we're going to talk about tonight is her last son, her last biological son.
Oh, that's right, because Dinah was a girl.
Right.
So she was the seventh child, but...
Exactly.
Zebulun?
Right, Zebulun, that's right. Mm-hmm. So, okay, so remember in chapter 15 we talked about Judah. And that was a really long chapter because it had, tons and tons of cities that are listed. And we went through the meanings of all their names and all of the other stuff about Judah. And then the next tribe that's listed is, here's a little bonus question here for you.
Okay.
So it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are the next two tribes. But those two tribes condense into... Joseph. So Joseph, remember he has the two sons in Egypt with Potipharah, the priestess of On from Egypt, a Gentile. And so he has those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, there in Egypt. And then Jacob adopts them as if they were his own sons and blesses them as if they were his own sons. And so they're listed. So it's kind of a neat game that you can play. You can go through, and there's about 20 times in the Bible, in Genesis to Revelation. The first one's in Genesis, the last one's in Revelation. And there's about 18 more times throughout the rest of Scripture where the 12 tribes are listed. And it's very interesting because sometimes Ephraim might be left out. And you're like, well, how can one be left out and I still get 12? Well, if Ephraim's left out, then you'll just insert Joseph. It'll be like Joseph and Manasseh. So Joseph's representing the half of Ephraim, and Manasseh's representing, the other part of Joseph. Or sometimes you might see them listed as where another tribe is missing, like Levi. Levi might be missing. Because remember, Levi didn't inherit in the land.
Yeah.
So they're the priests, so they're kind of scattered all over the place. And so, well, if you leave out Levi, how do you get? How do you still end up with 12 tribes? Well, Joseph is just split up into Ephraim and Manasseh. And other times Dan is left out for interesting reasons. And remember, Dan was the first child of the slave. The slave. Well, the concubine wife, right. So, and Dan's left out a number of times for interesting reasons. We're going to cover Dan. That's the last one listed here. So we'll get to that one last. So if you look at chapters 15, 16, and 17, you'll just notice, you know, that it's Judah. That's the most prominent one. Then 16 and 17, you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh, which is the tribe of Joseph. And remember, that was Jacob's son with who?
Rachel.
His the favored wife, right? The favored wife. But she only has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then you'll notice next in chapter 18, the rest of the land is divided, okay, with seven tribes. Okay, there's seven tribes that are to get the rest of the land divided. And so you might think, okay, well, wait, that's three plus, you know, that's three that we talked about there, plus seven, that's only ten. What about the other two? To make 12. Well, you got to remember that Reuben and Gad had already inherited their inheritance on the other side, the Jordan. And half of Manasseh, actually, on the other side of the Jordan. So that's how you ultimately end up with the 12. Okay? So I think it lists these names in a very spiritual order, okay? Because it shows, you know, Judah prominent, then Ephraim and Manasseh next. And then Benjamin next. So it's kind of like, you know, you could think of Benjamin as being the third one. If you combine Ephraim and Manasseh into one, that's Joseph. And then you have 10 more to go. And so the next one is Simeon. That's the one that we did the last session. And then tonight is Zebulun. Okay. And this is Leah's last biological son.
Not Issachar?
Correct. Zebulun's the last, the sixth and final son.
Who was the mother of Issachar? Not Bilhah, but the other one?
Leah.
Okay, I thought Leah was. But Issachar. Issachar's mom.
It's his fifth. Says that that's her fifth son, Issachar.
Yes.
Dan's not the fifth?
Dan's the fifth overall. He's the first from the concubine
wife. Okay, so it's Zebulun is Zebulun is five,
no,
and Issachar is six.
Zebulun is the sixth son from Leah.
Okay. Well, who's Issachar?
The fifth son from Leah.
I need a copy. Keep the names in order.
Well, it takes practice. It takes time. I mean, you got to get into it and study it and care about it. You know, if you want to really know it well, then you got to dedicate some time to studying.
Or you can go back to session 8.
And yeah,
most of the info.
That's good. And then part of it is repetition. So you remember, like Pastor Bob was famous for his, you know, fruits of the Spirit, and we can all, you know, recite it from memory. And so part of that is why I kind of like, you know, throw these questions out to get that repetition going. And so I'm hoping that by the time we finish this summer, going to do it for sure. By this summer, we're going to finish.
This year.
This summer. By the end of this summer, we are going to finish. And so when we do that, I'm hoping by that time that everybody in here, you know, 12 tribes, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and you can name them off just like the fruits of the Spirit. And you also have a better understanding of the spiritualized understanding of them. You know how, remember, Joseph was favored from the favored wife, and the first son of the favored wife, and he's the one that ends up with the double portion. But Judah was the fourth son of Leah, but the other three had forsaken their inheritance. So it passed finally to Judah, and Judah's the one that inherits the title of the high priest of the family, the leader of the family. And therefore, that's the tribe that Jesus comes from. You know, that's the kingly line, the high priest, the slash kingly line, you know, comes from Judah, and the double portion went to Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay?
I got that. Could I just ask you to list in birth order the sons?
It's in Genesis 29, if you want the birth order. Yeah, just go through it. Genesis 29 and 30 has the birth order. Okay. And so it's, you know, but we can do it as a challenge for ourselves, right? Let's try it. Let's do, it's going to be
Reuben
is first.
Right.
Simeon.
Levi.
Judah.
Dan. Naphtali.
Okay.
Yeah. Gad.
Asher.
Asher and Gad.
Gad and Asher.
Zebulun.
Wait. After Gad and Asher, then Zebulun.
Issachar,
and then Zebulun.
Joseph and Benjamin. Right. So, and remember, the first four are from the natural born, you know, first mother. The next two are from the concubine wife. From Rachel. Then the next two are the concubine wife from Leah. And then the next two are back to Leah's actual biological sons. And then the last two are back to Rachel. Or Rachel's first children. So she was barren that whole time up until the very end. Okay. So, yeah, keep that in mind and, you know, just think about that and think about because I believe, and I think we've proven so far, and we're continuing to, that these, you know, they're actual, literal, physical, historical people that actually existed and did all these things that are mentioned. But then secondly, there's a spiritualized aspect to this where we can learn lessons from it based on how this family became a nation that the Messiah came from. And so, yeah, go ahead.
Is there any significance to the daughter?
I think so. A lot of people miss that. Yeah. I think there's a tremendous spiritual significance to that. Because it's very, very interesting. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that. That's one of the things I was looking at tonight. Because and we're going to read it right now in the first bullet. But if you just think about it real quick, it sounds kind of harsh to say, and it is kind of harsh to say, but actually, you know, when you're actually really thinking about it, and you go through it, and you look at all the territories, and you look at what ultimately happened in Israel's history, it's, I may be overstating this a little bit, but really, everything that it's important, and all the tribes that are important, and Jesus, and the priests, and Moses, and Aaron, and all everything that happens, and then the kings from David, and the kingdom that remains, which is Judah, right? All of it comes from Leah. All of it. So it all comes from Leah, not Rachel. So in Rachel, even though she was the favored wife, if you think about it like that, that was Joseph and Manasseh. I mean, Joseph, which turns into Ephraim and Manasseh, and all these upper tribes, and then you had all these the tribes from the concubine wives are all up north, and what do we know happens to all them? They get taken by Assyria. Now don't misinterpret that or misquote me on that, because there is no such thing. There's a myth if you hear about or read about or search about the 10 lost tribes. That's a myth. It's not true. You can disprove that myth from Scripture. And you can also disprove it from the Old Testament and the New Testament both. You can disprove it. Because what happened was when the north, which is all the other, you know, all these other tribes that we're talking about, when all that happened in the north, the ones who were faithful to God, they just went south. The ones in the south who weren't faithful to God said, "Hey, let's go up north where we can be idolaters and forget about all this, you know, spirituality, you know, the harsh harshness of thinking about spiritual purity and faithfulness to God. You know, these guys are up there doing fine and they're worshiping Baal, and I think that's more my style." So, you know, the people who were unfaithful went up to the north. The people who were faithful went down to the south. So by the time you end up with the kingdom of Judah, that includes all the 12 tribes. And there's some scripture verses that you can go to actually prove that. And you can also prove it in the New Testament, at least with a couple of tribes. There's a couple of tribes that you can prove it from.
They really want to have five tribes there, and there are tribes of Dan and Judah, you know, from that lineage that family has been. So,
what you mean here in America, even now?
Even here in America,
they want to have five tribes. Okay,
You know, to make it complete. I mean, completion would be seven total, but you know, sometimes you can't. But
it's very interesting.
Yeah.
So, yeah, okay, thanks for the comment. But just back to Kenny's original question here, think about that for a minute, that if you really consider that, that kind of makes all these other tribes, you know, of the 12, at least to some degree, and I'm maybe overstepping here a little bit, but, you know, I'll overstep at first and then I'll kind of retract a little bit, just to kind of get the overall concept over, somewhat superfluous. You know, it's like, maybe what I'm getting out of it a little bit is just that, well, Jacob already had a wife. You know, it wasn't the one that he wanted based on, you know, the infatuation and the seeing and the, you know, seeing her and getting all heads over heels and whatnot. So maybe it wasn't the one that he wanted, but he had a wife. She bore him 6 sons and a daughter. And that's 7 children. And then from those 7 children, those 7 children are the ones that are all the prominent, become all the prominent players in the entire history of Israel. You know, now, and so this is where I'm going to kind of, okay, now let's pull it back a little bit. So let's not say that we didn't even need Rachel and we didn't even need these other, you know, these other 6 tribes, you know, that they're just don't mean anything. That's not true either, because even though God had given Jacob everything that he needed and everything I think the nation would have needed, just simply in Leah, they had everything that they were going to become and everything that they ultimately needed in Leah, and these other relationships might not have actually technically been necessary, but retracting from that a little bit, you know, I don't think it was God's initial intent or God's initial design for, you know, human beings to have, you know, multiple wives and stuff like that and these concubines and all this stuff. And I don't think that was part of God's original plan, but it was so ingrained in the practice of the culture that, and it was so accepted, it would be, you know, tantamount to, you know, just us saying some staple in our lives and just saying, you know, well, tomorrow, I know you guys have been doing this for a long time and this is kind of the way you've started doing things, but I, God, speaking here, am telling you that men and women aren't supposed to live together. No. You got to have separate houses starting tomorrow. So, snap to it. Everybody change what the culture is tomorrow. At 12 tonight, everybody who doesn't gets executed. And you can see how, you know, that would be absurd. You know, it's absurd to try to, like, something that has gone on and perpetuated so much. what you can see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you can see is God starts to put little boundaries and fences around some of these wrong practices. He says, okay, well, I know this has happened, and I'm going to bless these people, even though it's not really my ultimate will. But in the circumstance, you know, the circumstantial will of the circumstance, I'm going to go ahead and bless these people in these various situations, and then I'm going to start putting some boundaries and limits on what they're doing here. And then I'm going to start putting more boundaries, and then more time goes by. And you can see God work through the Old Testament and finally the New Testament, where he's finally gotten it back to, you know, if you want to be of somebody of note from the church, you know, we all know that passage in the epistles that talks about, you know, being an elder and so on, that they can only be the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. And that means, you know, at a time. It doesn't mean like, oh, well, if you're a widower, you can't get married. Some people try to interpret it that way. It's not what it means. But it means like one, you know, you can't have, you know, five wives and be a pastor. You know, and so by that point, it had gotten weeded out so much that people realized, oh, it's supposed to just be, you know,
one
and one, and just like it was in the beginning, like Jesus brings up. So, you know, God kind of weeded it out, and by that time, you know, when the church started taking over, the church started saying, well, wait a minute, you know, it's not just for pastors, you know, this is a convention now that, you know, it's going to be heavily frowned upon if you have, you know, you can still come to church, but, you know, you sit in the back and don't try to be an elder if you're marching in with your three wives. That's
Then you send them to Utah.
Yeah. So anyway, you know, God kind of, he whittled it down and got it back to what it was supposed to be by putting boundaries and limitations on it. But when it was happening, it's not like these people are cursed or doomed to condemnation or anything like that. You know, he still worked through their problems and found a way to incorporate them into the history to where they actually end up doing some very important things and being some very important people, even though the most important people came from the original Jacob and Leah clan. And you can prove that. You can just go through scripture and look all through the tribes, look all through the history, the kings and the priests, and everything that happens, it essentially comes from those first six tribes. And then spiritually, think about what that represents. Do you know what the number six means?
It's negative, isn't it? I mean,
it has a negative connotation because it's the number of man. Six is the number of man in the Bible, and it's the number of man, especially in the sense of being incomplete. So six is the number of man and in his incompleteness.
And the seventh daughter makes it complete.
And you, okay, exactly. So you have Dina, his number seven, right? And so what do we get in Genesis chapter 3? We have the prophecy of God when he's giving the punishments for the fall in the garden. You know, he says, you know, remember the buck gets passed from, you know, God to Adam, and then Adam to Eve, and then Eve to the serpent, and then, you know, that's the buck stops at the serpent, right? And then so God condemns the serpent, and he says, you know, because you have done this, cursed are you more than every beast of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So he's referring to two individuals there. So he's referring to the serpent seed, which we know to be Satan manifested in ultimately in the person of the Antichrist by the time of Revelation, and the woman seed, which is ultimately Christ. So, you have these two seeds, you know, and I'll put enmity, that means strife or division or, you know,
hate.
Severe hate and contention between, you know, the seed of Satan, the serpent, ultimately, and the seed of the woman, which is going to be Christ. And so when you see that, and then it says, and he will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So whenever I think of that, I picture that Golgotha, the skull, you know, with the cross. The cross seems like a instrument of death and torture and defeat, but really that cross was sticking right in that, you know, skull-shaped, you know, hill, which is like a representation of, you know, the cross ultimately, even though it seemed to be Christ's defeat at the time, it was ultimately Satan's defeat. It was the stake right through his skull. You know, like you will bruise him on the heel. In other words, like a snake bite, you know, like, oh, that was painful. But, you know, that's as far as up as you're going to get. You're basically going to be biting his feet, and he's going to be crushing your skull. And that's kind of the concept that God gives back there in Genesis 3. But the thing that a lot of people miss is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to be how this happens. So it's very interesting, if you study Jewish genealogy, you'll see that women are almost always left out in the actual. And this, you know, in modern times, it's way different than it was in biblical times. Biblical times always followed the father. In modern times, they have their strange reasons for trying to do it by the mother, but that's actually not as accurate as tracing genealogies through the father, because ultimately, there's a doctrine called the doctrine of the seminal transmission of sin, which means that the man in the coupling of the man and the wife, the husband and the wife, the man is the one that passes on the sin nature to the children, not the woman. So that doesn't mean that women don't have sin nature. They have their sin nature and inherited their sin nature from their fathers, just like men did. But they don't pass it on. And so if you think about that, if you trace the sin nature genealogically through the man, that's very interesting that God says the seed of the woman will be, you know, your downfall. Satan is basically, you know, God basically declares war on Satan and says, you know, because you have done this, cursed are you more than every beast that field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then he says, he, meaning her seed, Christ, shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So ultimately what happened was that during the Immaculate Conception, Mary was the mother. She had a sin nature that she had to deal with. You know, that's her business. That's between her and God. But the Holy Spirit came upon her with the Immaculate Conception of Christ. And so Jesus, the man, did not have an earthly father. So he had no sin nature that he started life out with. And does that make sense now?
Yeah.
You kind of start to see that?
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus doesn't have a sin nature that he has to start life out with, then he has the chance to live life as a man and not fall like Adam did. And if he's able to do it, then he can pay the price for our sin by dying for us in our place. That's basically the whole gospel message. So, with that stated, that's basically how all that works. So if you think about Dina, think about that. See, man is incomplete. You know, you have six, the number of man in his incompleteness, which is why 13 is typically considered to be there's a lot of reasons why it's considered to be evil number, or, you know, a superstitious number. Not saying that you should be superstitious about it, but there's the reason for it. One of the reasons for it is it's because, you know, if you add the incompleteness of man, six, with the completeness of Satan, the seven-headed dragon in Revelation, you know, you get 13. But if you add the seven, right, if you add the woman, and Dina's the last in the genealogy, you got to remember that it was going to be through the woman, right? Through the seed of the woman, ultimately, that the Messiah was going to come through. And so when you see that as part of the spiritual picture of having the seventh one, like the end, you kind of see it as the end of Leah's children is the seventh one, and the seventh one is the complete one, and the seventh one is the woman, symbolizing the fact that the Messiah was going to come through the woman. And this gets, we did this all in Matthew, we did a real in-depth study of it. Real neat if you go study the genealogies, but basically, you know, Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, he was from the royal line of Judah, from Abraham, David, and then David through all his sons and the kings and all that of Judah, and then ultimately it comes down to Joseph. But halfway through David's line of children, they kind of fell into idolatry and they got worse and worse, and God actually pronounces a blood curse on them through Jehoiachin, which is, his name is also called Jeconiah, his name is also called Kaniah. God called him Kaniah because he wanted the Je removed from it, because Je implies, you know, Jehovah, like God's name was attached to his name, Jeconiah, and God said, I'm not going to call you Jeconiah anymore, I don't want to be associated with you at all. God speaking, God saying, I'm taking my part of the name that's attached to your name, I'm removing that from you, I don't want you to be, I don't have anything to do with you. That's how wicked Jeconiah became, that God actually renames him, taking God's name away from him, the part of his name that associated him with God. And God then pronounces a blood curse on his line and says, from every child from your line, no one shall prosper on the throne of David ever, forever, from your line, forever. In other words, it's an eternal, irrevocable blood curse on the only line that the Messiah could come from. And it's kind of like, you kind of think of, if you think about that, when that happened, you kind of think, it's kind of like, there's 21 seconds in the football game left, and you think there's no, like, the other team is cheering, Satan's fans are cheering in the stands saying, well, there's no way God can win now. He said the Messiah had to come from the line of David, and now God's just pronounced a curse on this line, and there's no way around it. How can this happen? But it specifically pronounces the curse on the bloodline. If you go read it carefully, you can see that. It's the bloodline. But remember, Jesus didn't come by blood from Joseph. So as an adoptive son, he entitles the full legal right as if he were, okay, as if he were, just as every bit as a blood son from Joseph, as not, as an adoptive son, he inherits the full legal right to everything Joseph was entitled to, minus the blood curse. So Jesus actually inherits the ability to inherit the legal title to the throne of David, subtract from that the blood curse that said no one from that line is ever going to sit on the throne of David and prosper. So that's where, you know, those last 19 seconds go by and a fluke play happens, and God's team runs it in for a touchdown, like the last, with 1 second on the clock. It's kind of, it's deceptive, because you think, at first, well, how can this be? But you can see how God always has the upper hand in all those types of situations. So
I'm glad that Joseph, I know that the Rachel's son Joseph, though, he was the prototype of Christ.
Exactly.
And showed, he was the best of his sons, I think.
Yeah. And so that is what's so neat. To me, that's so neat. That's the exact point. Is that God's like, okay, well, the Messiah is not going to come from you. But remember when we did Joseph, the whole story of Joseph a couple weeks ago? This God's like, well, the Messiah is not going to come from you. Priests aren't going to come from you. None of this is going to come from your tribe. But since you exist, you know, since this happened and we had multiple wives here and we had, you know, really more, ultimately more children than were probably necessary maybe for God's plan, you know, God says, well, you know, I'm still going to bless you and I'm going to use you as a type, and your story is going to set the stage for everything that is going to happen. And so, you know, Joseph still has time with Rachel. I mean, Jacob, Israel, still has time with Rachel. He still loves her. He still gets to have her as his wife. They have children, and their children become prominently figured in by type and metaphor of the things that are going to ultimately happen through the through Judah and Levi and you know, the other tribes. So I just thought that was really interesting because you can kind of, if you see it like that, you can see, well, God pretty much had everything that he needed from the tribes that were going to be happening, you know, through the first wife. But since these other ones happened anyway, God finds ways to use that ultimately for good. And it just calls to mind that wonderful scripture that we all love, you know, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So I just thought that was neat. Okay. So anyway, kind of got off a pretty long introduction there, but let's just jump into the Joshua text here. So now, so keep in mind, we have the seven tribes who haven't inherited yet. We've been through Benjamin was the first of the seven that finally gets his inheritance. Simeon's the second. Now we're on Zebulun. Okay? Alright, so let's read this passage first. 10 through 16. Jerry, do you want to read it for us?
The third lot came up from Zebulun, clan by clan. The boundary of their inheritance went as far as Sarid. Going west, it ran to Moriah, touched Dabasheth, and extended to the ravine near Jachin. It turned east from Sarid toward the sunrise to the territory of Kislath Debor, and went on to Deborah and up to Japhia. Then it continued eastward to Gath Hefer and Eph Kazim. It came out at Rimmon and turned toward Nea. There the boundary went around on the north to Hanathon and ended up at the valley of Ifrael. Included were Hapath, Nahala, Shimron, Idala, and Bethlehem. There were 12 towns and their villages. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of Zebulun, clan by clan.
Okay, so if you look at those place names there, I'll just go through it real quickly with you. Instead of usually what I have, my practice have been to go ahead and within the bullet points that we would kind of go through some of the meanings of the names. But in this case, except for maybe two of those towns that were listed, there's literally nothing known about any of these places. They haven't found them archaeologically. They're not listed anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only time they're mentioned. And there's just really almost, there's almost zero to go on. So instead of doing it that way, what I did was I just went through the dictionary, and at the top, you can see it, the first one before the first bullet. If you want to try to make something of this, you can. I just went ahead and put them all there for you. Sarid means escape, can mean escape or survivor. Marala, which is the next place name, has a couple of different possibilities. Probably the most prominent one is the last one there, like place of an earthquake. Dabasheth means hump. It's real. That one was real puzzling. Because the root word, it's really weird, but the root word basically is the word that's used for honey, like honey in the sense of like actual honey, like the bees make. Oh. Yeah. And then hump, like a camel's hump, for some reason is the translation. But then if you look at the technically what the word for hump means, it means a sticky mass. Kind of like, so somehow it's kind of related to that honeycomb type situation in some way. Jachnium means let the people acquire or let the people possess. Chislath Tabor means stupid or foolish, particularly like a making a foolish declaration or a foolish or stupid statement. Dabarath means to speak or speaking. Jatia means to shine or shine forth. Gathhefer means wine press of digging. Ephgazin means time of a ruler. We've already mentioned Rimmon. Rimmon was in the last one, and it's been in a couple actually. So you should know that one by now. It means laxness or laziness. Hanathon means to be gracious. Iftahel means God opens. Kata means very small. Nahalal means to lead or guide, especially in the sense of leading to a place of water, where there's water, or guide someone to where there's water. Shimron means to guard. This one's real shaky here, that nobody really knows what this one means, so this is just a one very questionable supposition. But there was absolutely nothing, no Hebrew dictionary, no websites that I used for all the etymology and all that stuff. There was not a single place that had a concrete thing for this Idala here, so nobody really knows what it means. Just one person offered up a contrived possibility that it might mean something to do with a memorial of God or a memorial to God. And Bethlehem means house of bread, like we all know already. Just remember, this is not the Bethlehem of Judah, okay? This is a different Bethlehem. So you know that. Remember, even when you're reading Matthew, it says Bethlehem Ephrathah. It distinguishes it. And what it's doing there is it's making sure you know it's the Bethlehem that's down by Jerusalem. It's not the Bethlehem that's up by Zebulun. Okay, so just a different Bethlehem. So I don't know if you. I didn't have time. I was barely finishing that as you guys were showing up. So if you want to go through and try to make something of that, I mean, please feel free. But I just left them all there for you.
Whoever does next time come up with the best one, they win a Snickers bar.
Right. Right.
Well, God opens the very small lead to a place of water. And Christ said, if you want the living water, that's the place.
Yeah. So maybe there's something to it. I literally just finished typing that, like, as you guys were kind of coming in, so I didn't have time to even think about it or you know what it was, you know, try to put something together. But if you want to, it's up to you. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump into the actual text itself. So let's look at Genesis on our first cross reference. It's Genesis chapter 30, verses 19 through 21. And this talks about the beginning of this tribe that started with this person, Zebulun. Got that one?
Yeah. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah.
Yeah, thank you. I just wanted to add that Dinah in there. The other real interesting thing comes from this next passage. And I put it in a spreadsheet, but I didn't have time to test it completely and print it, you know, as part of this lesson. But I'll just kind of give you some initial speculations on it. Okay, so remember, these are the last two children that Leah has with Jacob, Zebulun and Dinah. Okay? And I kind of find it interesting because after this, Dinah kind of gets, you know, she kind of gets lost in the record. I mean, nothing really, we don't hear too much about what happens with her. And I kind of find that interesting too. I find that interesting because, you know, there's, her death isn't recorded. So if you spiritualize that and you think about that concept, that we don't know that if she had children or not. You know, we don't really know exactly what ends up happening to her. The other interesting thing is if you go throughout the scriptures, you can go through the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and remember that seven being the number of completion. Okay, not necessarily always in a good way, because remember Satan has seven heads and that, complete evil, in other words. So remember, seven just ultimately means completion. But if you think about this, I can't remember all of them off the top of my head, but if you go through, there's a series of women in the Bible who are Gentile brides. Okay, so if you start with Rebecca, I can't remember who you start with, but I think if you start, Rebecca is the first one. So, and then you move on from there and you find, another Gentile bride. I'll just give you a few examples. Ruth the Moabitess, she's a Gentile bride. And you can find another one in Rahab. Rahab is a Gentile bride that marries Solomon. Most of these you can actually find in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, which is really interesting. There's five women mentioned in his genealogy. Four of them are Gentile brides. And then you have another, if you count them all up, you go from beginning to end, and you see every time where a Hebrew man marries a Gentile bride, it's always a situation that was blessed by the community. It's allowed by the community because the Gentile bride has come under the belief of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you want to go with
that.
Okay. So, if they came under the belief of that, and therefore they are converted, right? And so they are accepted and welcomed into the Commonwealth of Israel because they are converts. But their origin is from Gentile source, a non-Jewish source. So, very interesting thing about all six of them that are listed in Scripture, none of them have their death recorded. Their death isn't recorded at all. It doesn't say, obviously we know they died, but just spiritually speaking, like the Holy Spirit, the editor of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is God is his own editor over his word. And when he's saying, okay, well, I'm going to use this as a metaphor, prophesying what's going to happen, well, within the metaphor, I don't want this woman to die. Now, obviously, physically, literally, she dies. But symbolically, she doesn't die, because who's the seventh Gentile bride?
Us,
the church, exactly. We are the seventh Gentile bride.
Snicker bars.
Yeah, snicker bars. Right. Okay, so perfect. Yeah, exactly. And so just kind of think about that, and and these are the types of things that just blow my mind, and I love them because I think it just points to the fact that this is not a random collection of weird old writings. This was a highly engineered masterpiece where everything fits together perfectly if you have the right decoder, if you have the right, the secret Annie's decoder ring,
Christmas story.
Then you can get the right message. And it's not an advertisement, it's the gospel. And if you understand that this whole thing from beginning to end is all about the gospel. That is the secret decryption key. And that, all points to Christ. So, anyway, moving on. Let's look at Genesis 46, 8 through 15. Some names there, but they're not too bad.
Oh, yeah,
you're
going to
do great.
You want me to read all the way to 15?
8 through 15.
Okay. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Payu, Hezron, and Carmi.
the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kahath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelem, Pettis, and Zerah. But Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Peretz. Really, how do you say that?
Peretz. Peretz is right, yeah. Well, in Hebrew, you might throw some more phlegm in there. We'll go there.
Okay. Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Hua, Joshua, and Simron, the sons of Zebulun, Sarid, Elon, and Jalel. These were the sons of Leah born to Jacob in Paddan Aram. Besides his daughter Dinah,
mm-hmm.
These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all.
Thank you. All right, so...
There was one more verse.
No?
Sorry? It. Oh, I thought it was 16.
No, I'm done.
You're good?
Okay, good. You're good.
So, I find this fascinating. And I put it in spreadsheet form just to make it easier to look at, and so you can look at it by rows and columns. And if you put this in, these 33 names, there's actually 35 names listed total. We know that two of them died. You know, you kind of subtract two ultimately at the end there. That's why it says 33, because
Hur and Onan died.
They die, right? So they die, but total there's 35. So if you think about this, I find this very interesting, because there's seven total children listed, right? And it only works if you list all seven, including Dinah, the daughter, whom most of Jewish, you know, theologians and rabbis and scribes, they would just look over and, oh, well, you know, nobody cares about that. Well, she was just a woman. You know, forget about that. We're only interested in the whatever. But all the amazing things that I started seeing in this, they only work if you include her. And you can see why it's so important to include her, because spiritually, mystically speaking, if you have a mystical approach to the text, she represents that final, complete, ultimate genealogy where, you know, not that she's like the ultimate mother back to Mary or anything like that necessarily, but just metaphorically speaking, she represents that the end of her genealogy is a woman. And we know that the Messiah would have to come through a woman and be the Son of God instead of be the son of an actual human male father. Okay? So if you see that, now take a look at this. Now we know that the Messiah is going to come through which tribe?
Judah,
right? Judah. So if you think about Leah, right? Think about her. She had her seven sons. They're listed here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, right? And they are Reuben, Simeon,
Levi,
Judah,
Issachar,
Zebulun, and then Dinah. The seven, right? You have those seven?
Yes.
Who's right in the middle?
Judah.
Because four is right in the middle of seven, right? So if you think about that, right down the middle, if I can use that phrase, you know, I'm not being coy or anything like that, but if you just look right down the middle of the genealogy, Judah seems to always be right in the middle. Interestingly enough, when you list these out, and that's where I started working on that spreadsheet. So if you go with the full 35, I can't remember exactly. I was still working it out, so I haven't totally finished it yet, but I just kind of did some initial projections, and I noticed that if you list them all and you include the 30 to all 35, I guess, the name that's right in the middle of those 35 names, if you list them in order, Judah, right in the middle. Then if, you know, the two that die, so you only have like the 33, you know, it's if you look at it, but you go through the one where you know that Judah has those two sons, right? And it was like Perez and Hezron. And if you go through it a different way and you stack them up that way in that order, then that one, the one that Judah has that becomes the son where the royal line of Christ comes from, is also right in the middle. It's right dead center. And I don't know, I have to investigate it a little bit more, but I just kind of thought that was somewhat fascinating, and that's actually what led me to think. When I was going through this, I kind of started thinking, well, this is even leaving out all the concubines' children and all of Rachel's children. You know, you leave them out and you can do all this stuff. And then I started thinking about it, well, wait a minute, you know, northern Israel was all, you know, the Joseph and the, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh and all the concubine wives' children. I started, you know, thinking about it a little bit more, and I was like, well, wait a minute, you know, everything that God needed to make his plan come forth, that he prophesied through the priests and through the royal line, ultimately came forth only through Leah's children. And this is where I kind of started looking at that. Okay, so be careful, because I don't want to give the wrong impression that the other tribes, therefore, are irrelevant or unimportant. We already talked about how, you know, even though it's possible that they may have somewhat been somewhat superfluous in the sense of God's initial perfect plan, God finds a way to bring them in and make them part of this whole thing. And so the way I look at that and the way I think about that is, you know, nobody ever, ever, ever is a mistake or, you know, or what's my, I don't have a purpose and I should have, this shouldn't have never been me and this, you know, I have, my history is a sordid past or whatever. No. If you come into the world and you hear the gospel and you accept it, God has a place and a purpose for everyone. And if he doesn't, he'll make one. You know, he'll make something just specifically for anybody who is, like the scripture says, you know, called according to his purpose. Okay, so moving on, let's go look at how Zebulun gets, let's go look at how he gets blessed by his father Jacob, which is just a few pages to the right, chapter 49. And it's a verse. Okay, so if you want to read, go ahead and read verses 1 and 2, and then skip to 13.
Okay. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And then skipping over. "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon."
Thank you. Okay. So, not much said about Zebulun here by Jacob. But, again, just like the other two, remember we kind of got on this track, and we'll see how it plays out, because I haven't gotten, I'm barely one step ahead of you guys, so. You know, I haven't worked all this out yet, but so far it's been sticking pretty well, and we'll see how it progresses. Remember Benjamin, the Naamite, son of my right hand,
yeah.
Became the left-handed warriors that were kind of away from that. Simeon needs to hear, yet it seems like Simeon had a hearing problem because he was obstinate and wouldn't listen to what God and even his own father was trying to tell him. Here, Zebulun, we kind of missed it as Mike was reading it. It is one of the possible translations of it. Honor was the word that was used back in, you know, this was all the way the one that was back in Genesis chapter chapter 30, so you don't have to go back there. But I'll just tell you right now that the other word and the more commonly ascribed one is dwell. You know, certainly my husband will dwell with me now because I have borne him six sons. So it's commonly thought by some other reasonings as well that the name Zebulun means to dwell. And I find that real interesting because look at verse 13. This is the only one out of all the 12 tribes that talks about specifically where he's going to dwell, and his name means dwell, but then at the same time, where is he going to dwell? By the seashore, and he's going to be a haven for ships. So if you kind of think about that, I kind of noted the irony of that in the bullet. So Zebulun was the sixth son of Jacob in Israel, or Jacob. Remember, I put Jacob slash Israel because he's called by either name. Okay, so Zebulun was the sixth son of Jacob, Israel, and Leah, and his name means to dwell. In Jacob's prophecy over his sons, he gives an ironic prophecy in wordplay, as Zebulun would dwell by the seashore and be a haven for ships. In other words, Zebulun would be a place where wayfaring people could set sail journeying to and fro. So, in other words, even though his name means to dwell, it's kind of like you detect a little bit of maybe the potential for restlessness and not, you know, dwelling and staying where you're supposed to be, but instead, you know, being restless and more wayfaring and wandering. So if you think about it in that context, that plays out perfectly with Scripture, because a little bit later on in this session, we're going to see that this region, this place, where they were supposed to, you know, they were supposed to be there, Zebulun was supposed to be in this place, it becomes Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, there's no more Hebrew people there. The people of Zebulun, you know, who were supposed to occupy this land, by the time Christ comes around, there's no Hebrew people, particularly Zebulunites, that are there anymore. They've all, you know, been scattered and gone away. Partially, obviously, because of the deportation. Not just to Babylon, but also the conquering of the Assyrian attack on northern Israel, so that's obviously part of it. But, Dan is another one that kind of abandons his post. Okay, so kind of think about it in that context here, because that gives us some irony to play off of there a little bit. We'll see how that progresses.
Okay, it's a pretty nice inheritance because Galilee is so beautiful. The area there is just so beautiful.
Right, and the interesting thing here is in Zebulun, Nazareth, which is, we know, the town where, not where Jesus was born, remember, but it is the town where he grew up, probably by the time he was old enough to kind of, it doesn't really say how long he was in Egypt, you know, his parents take him out to Egypt, and then when it's safe, they bring him back. Remember, we were just talking about that with Epiphany, and all that stuff that's just happened in church in the last couple of weeks. So we have that. But the, you know, we know that the town that he grew up in was Nazareth. And Zebulun, it probably wasn't called Nazareth back then, back before Christ, you know, like BC, in these times. That region probably wasn't called Nazareth at that point in time. However, that region or that area where that ultimately the city is and came to be is roughly right in the middle of Zebulun. It's the, you might think about it almost kind of like the capital of Zebulun. Like the, it's not, I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying it's kind of like, that was, you know, it was a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's kind of, if you think about it, it's kind of like right in the middle between where the Sea of Galilee is and the Mediterranean Sea. It's kind of like Nazareth will be kind of like right smack in the middle right there. So, and that's obviously a big town of interest now because of it's where Christ grew up. Okay, so now we're going to move into this next section, and we're going to see here, whereas before we kind of saw Benjamin in a pretty bad light, right? Do you remember that? It was pretty ugly, and we had some of those upsetting scriptures where they, you know, you have the Levite and his concubine and all of the horrible stuff that happened. And then we kind of saw Simeon in a bad light too, right? Because most of the times that he comes up, he's not doing very honorable or favorable things. The good news is that even though we don't have a lot to go on of the actual person Zebulun, the people who came from, who you know, are his ultimate children, the patriarch of Zebulun, his children, 3, 4, 5 generations down, whenever this is in the book of Judges here, might be like 5 or 6 generations down the line from him, they actually show themselves to be some very honorable people. And so this might be one where it's a little bit more, instead of being so so kind of uncomfortable, this one is there's still some uncomfortable stuff in it if you don't like war violence. At least the people themselves are acting honorably. And so Zebulun, in the few places that Zebulun is seen in Scripture, which is not very many, it's just, you can see how short the, you know, there's just a handful of places where Zebulun is mentioned, other than just by name. And, but here, in this account of Judges, Zebulun is featured prominently. And mentioned every single time the tribe is mentioned, they're mentioned, and there's great honor associated with this tribe, and they're highly regarded by the other tribes, at least at this point in time. Okay, so let's start here. This is another long one here, so it's like a whole couple of chapters almost. Judges 4:1-5:31, and what it is it's the account of people debate about it, whether it's the third judge or the fourth judge. Okay, and if you're looking in Judges right there, if you're there, if you look at, just back up one verse from chapter 4, verse 1, do you see the verse right before that?
Mm-hmm.
So, this Shamgar person, some people, since there's only one verse and nobody really knows anything else about him, and they've pretty much proven that name is not an Israelite name. So he's a Gentile of some sort, more than likely. Or his father, at least, was a Gentile of some sort. And if he's an Israelite, he's one by conversion, more than likely. But nothing else is mentioned about his judging Israel. So some people, some commentators, they just take him out of the list of judges and he's not even in there. Like if you go and you look at a list of the judges, most people try to contrive a list of 12 so that it matches perfect, you know, one for each tribe. That's kind of weak. You know, if you really count them up, you can get different numbers. Because some people include Deborah and Barak. But remember, Barak's the one who was he's kind of the wimpy guy who says, you know, I won't do it, Deborah, unless you come with me. So, you know, he's kind of the one that, you know, and then Deborah tells him, okay, if that's the case, you know, this is going to happen, but you're not going to get the glory or the honor for doing this. You know, in other words, she's basically saying, if I do it, then I'm going to be the one that's ultimately getting honored by this action, not you. And so he agrees to that, and so that's where we have the famous account of Deborah judging Israel. So anyway, if you count Shamgar, then Deborah's the fourth judge. If you don't count Shamgar, which most people don't, then Deborah's the third judge. I don't know how much that matters, but just, you know, for the sake of precision and letting you know all the details. Okay, so what basically is happening here is that this is right after the book of Joshua. Okay, and now remember, Joshua commands them by God, God, through Joshua, is telling them, I want you to go in and now take what's yours. You've been given your boundaries. You have your families. You have your possessions. You have everything you need. Now I want you to go in and take possession of your land. And any remaining enemy forces, I want you to drive them out. And so it's kind of like when Jesus, you know, Jesus says, now that I've done this and I've won this victory for you, right? Jesus, our Joshua. And he says, okay, now that I've done this, is the world 100% righteous and saved and everything's perfect and all sin is gone and everything's, you know, a rosy bowl of cherries now? No, he says, now, okay, now that I've done this, you guys, you go out into all the world, you know, and, you know, preach the gospel to every, you know, person, every nation, and so on and so forth, right? So we, I mean, it's Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, okay, now that I've won, basically, you guys get mop-up duty. You know, just go finish cleaning up the rest, kind of. And maybe that's a, you know, crude way of saying it, but, you know, just trying to establish the fact that it's, the main victory's been won, and now we, you know, Christ is basically inviting everybody, says, do you want to take some ownership of this victory? Do you want to have a little bit of this victory for yourself? Do you want to participate and take part in this victory that I've won for you? You know, because you have a part to play. Everybody has a part to play. So everybody's been given gifts where they can get in the game and start taking part in the victory that's already been won. So the ultimate victory's already won, but there's little battles that we can now participate in his ultimate victory. We can take part in it through the witnessing and evangelizing, teaching, and healing and ministering and all the different ways that we can do that. So if you think about it from that perspective, that's where that's kind of what I look at the book of Judges as. The book of Judges is kind of like, okay, Joshua had gone in and led them, right? Jericho, you know, all these horrible, you know, people before they even crossed the Jordan, you know, King Og and all these weird sounding, you know, Bashan and these terrifying giants, the big Nephilim and Rephaim and all these Anakim and giants that they slew. And so Joshua takes them in and kind of like, okay, giants, Rephaim, Og, Bashan, Anakim, you know, wiping them out, you know, left and right. You know, the Jericho, done. And then we already went through, you know, all the other ones where, you know, it talked about how they went into this campaign and the northern campaign and the southern campaign. You know, and they cut across in the middle. Remember military tactics? You know, they cut off the north from the south, and then they went and did these, and they went and did those. So it's very structured and very methodical approach to taking control of the land. So once Joshua does that, he divvies up the land. He says, okay, there's still some Canaanites, there's still some Edomites, there's still some, you know, Philistines, and there's some these people, and there's some those people. But you all ought to be able to handle that now. You know, just like Jesus comes in, right, and if he wins the major victory, he says, okay, you know, I've given you the new set of instructions, the new way to live, the new way to think, the new way to be, and now you've come over and you've become a Christian. Now, is everybody's life going to be, you know, Mary Poppins perfect from that point forward? No, but Jesus says, I've given you the tools that you need to deal with the rest. Yeah. You should be able to overcome, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working in you, the rest of the things you need to deal with. Your salvation is, that's a lock. You know, that's locked. That's done. But your life, you can participate in the victory however you choose. Okay, so if you think about it like that, the tribes, the various tribes, they had ups and downs. Some, they had a few victories. Mostly they had failures. And so when they had failures, it was usually falling back into idolatrous ways like they learned in Egypt. Or like they saw what was happening in the surrounding people in Canaan or Edom or Moab or these other regions. So they would look at these things and they would say, well, you know, I know we're supposed to follow God, but these people are doing this, and they seem to be doing all right. So why don't we, you know, why don't we kind of take some compromises here and go away from God a little bit here and indulge this and indulge that, and let's just start doing that a little bit, just a little bit, and a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then before you know it, God has enough. And you'll notice that my superscript there on chapter 3 says, Israel's idolatry leads to servitude. In other words, they ultimately become slaves of the false gods and false ideas they're worshipping. Okay? And so God provides rescuers from them, called judges. What we you might think of them a little bit more as heroes. Like heroes.
It just seems like every time one of the heroes dies, then it says, so the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And then when that one dies, and then the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. It's like they can't learn.
Yeah. And the real, and we got to be careful when we say that, because anytime you see that and you notice that pattern, God is speaking directly to you. God is saying, this is for your learning and instruction because this is the way human nature is. So as soon as you learn and get better, and you have another trial or another test or another thing that comes along, God's, you know, this is God's commentary on human nature. And this is God's commentary on you and me. Right? So we got to remember that, that it's not just anytime we start, you know, looking down our noses, you know, at the these silly Israelites, you know, they're doing it again. And you're pointing the finger at them, you know, God's saying, yeah, did you look in the mirror today? You know, aren't you doing the exact same, you know, you have the same tendencies, the same patterns, the same tendency to fall back into bad patterns and stuff like that? So it's really God's commentary on human nature is what it is. Okay? But Deborah, you know, she's a great example. And I guess we shouldn't try to get into it now because we're already at the hour, but we'll just start there next time with chapter 4. Remember Judges chapter 4, Deborah and Barak. And they are, they call upon, and the reason we're going to go over it is because time and time and time again, they call upon Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, to assist them in defeating these oppressors. And it is Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. So these are still Canaanites here. And his commander is called Sisera. So it's a real interesting story because there's some really neat things about angels, allusions to angels, and dark forces and stuff like that. And we can see Zebulun and the tribe of Zebulun and their honorable character and dedication and loyalty and sacrifice is real, real impressive in this. So it'll be kind of uplifting. There's some graphic battle scenes in here too for people who like the warfare stuff. So.
For you guys, in other words.
Okay, any prayer questions? No?
I know Carol Holzwander, she really doesn't want, you know, everybody to come out, but she had a surgery to get in her nose. And
she has cancer.
Yeah. So it was a lengthy procedure. And so her mom talked a little bit, but just, you know, we need to pray and keep it here amongst us.
Okay.
I'd like you all to keep former girl in my youth group, Laura, It was Reimer, now Ortega. She's going to have a cochlear implant this week, and she apparently has a disease that, in addition to being profoundly deaf now, she'll lose her sight within 6 years.
Oof.
She just finished an MBA, so that she won't be able to work probably too much at that point. But
she has Usher's disease.
Yeah, Usher's. But she does. She did tell me she is. We've been talking back and forth about taking every day as it comes and to rely on God's strength to get through it. She has two little girls.
Man, you're blind and deaf.
Yeah, that's Helen Keller territory. Yet look what Helen Keller did for people.
She's scared of staying over her brothers.
I tried to call her.
She's not home.
Okay.
So that was Carol Hoshman there, and the name?
Laura. Her name is Ortega.
Got several people in my church, too, that's gone through this cold
stuff. Yeah.
Pastor Bill and
Jenny
and Rosalie's sick. And she's kind of skipping, yeah.
She's going to the doctor tomorrow. Let's see what they can do.
Okay. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we pray that these teachings that you have for us tonight will just go deep into our hearts and minds, that we'll continue to be fascinated and intrigued by your word, and in awe of it, and amazed by it, and that more than anything, we'll be in reverence towards the one whom it teaches us about. And we just pray that as we meditate on that and these teachings you've had for us tonight, that you will help us to dwell in the place where you want us to be in our lives and stay there and be who you called us to be in our lives, so that we can just be part of the victory that you've already won for us, and have our participation in it. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit to wish your guidance and protection throughout the week. We pray for people in our fellowship, particularly Carol Halshorn in her in recovery of the surgery, and we pray that it will have its desired result, that your healing touch will come upon the surgical wounds, and that you will just help restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray for Laura Ortega, and we pray that you'll bless her and help her with this terrible diagnosis and this degenerative disease. And we pray, Lord, that it might also be an opportunity for her to think about mortality, to think about her relationship with you at a deeper level, and to go to you in a spiritual way. And we also know, Lord, that you have the power over all things and over all injuries and diseases and other things. And we just pray that if it can be and within your will, that you might heal her from this degenerative disease, that you would touch it with your healing touch and take it from her. Otherwise, we just pray that you would give her the strength to endure it and to learn from it in a spiritual way. And we pray for many people in our fellowship that this illness is going around, from Pastor Bill and others that are suffering from it, bronchitis, like Jenny, especially in her sensitive condition right now. And we just pray that you'll bless them all and help them to just bring quick and speedy healing to them so they can get back to everything that they need to do in their lives and in their spiritual walk with you. And we pray that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Laura has gotten her plan. they go to a disciple of Christ Church in San Antonio, which is where she lives. And she said she feels like